Well, good morning. How's everybody today, all right? I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. What do you look forward to the most? I just want you to think about that for a minute. Here's $10, thank you. I appreciate that, Ron. Thank you very much. Wasn't expecting that answer.
Here's a 50 for you.
What do you look forward to the most? Now, I don't want you to turn your chairs around, but I just want you to turn to the person beside you and share with them what you look forward to the most. So do that real quick. All right. Now, I'm sure you've got lots of great things to look forward to. Let me start over here in this section by the window near the front. Somebody yell out, what do you look most forward to?
Spending time with Jesus.
Great. Further back. Somebody back in here.
Vacation.
Great. In this area here, what do you look forward to? Somebody yell something out.
Dinner.
Lunch, dinner, food. Very good. Young adults in senior high. Back in the middle here. Somebody yell something out.
Being with friends and family.
But way at the back.
Christmas.
All right. Yeah, I love it. In here. Somebody.
Sleep.
Yeah, two little kids. I got two big kids. They don't live with me anymore, and I need sleep too. Over here, somebody. What do you look forward to?
Relaxing.
In the middle. Nothing. At the very back by the tent, what do you look forward to?
Sleep
again. Well, these are all great things to look forward to. But I'm rather shocked and surprised.
Heaven.
We don't know the answer. It's always Jesus or heaven. I am actually shocked and surprised that nobody said, the thing I look most forward to is sitting in a waiting room. I mean, don't you just love sitting in the waiting room? And you're waiting. And you look at the clock on the wall, and you wait. And it feels like an eternity of time has gone past. And you look back and you realize it's only been 6 minutes. So there you sit in agony, and you wait. Heard the story once of a lawyer who was sitting in his dentist's office in the waiting room, and his dentist made him wait for an hour and a half. The next day, the dentist received a bill from the lawyer for $450. The confused dentist got on the phone and phoned his lawyer and said, "What's with the $450 bill?" The lawyer says, "Well, I bill at $300 an hour. You made me sit there for an hour and a half. I missed 90 minutes of work, so I'm charging you $450. Never did hear if the dentist paid the bill, but the lawyer never had to wait in the waiting room again. He was taken right in. Well, most of us don't bill by the hour, so we sit and wait. We may get up and ask the question, why am I waiting so long? And the answer is, well, it is the waiting room. So we sit, focused on ourselves, and consumed by the wait. Well, this morning we are kicking off a new series called the waiting room. And from a macro point of view, a big picture point of view, we just came out of a series on heaven, and in some respects, we're in the waiting room. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting to see him face to face. We're waiting for the new heaven and the new earth and for God to restore creation to what he originally had planned it to be. But from a micro, from a smaller individual point of view, sometimes when we're in the middle of a difficult struggle, it can be hard for us to see God working in our lives. We can feel alone and isolated, and we can feel sorry for ourselves and even sit around waiting for God to fix our problems. And we often miss what he's given us and what he plans to do during our hard season as we sit in the waiting room and we wait. We've all been there. No one chooses to enter the waiting room because it represents pain, struggle, heartache, and loneliness. We don't always see it coming. Sometimes it creeps up over time, and sometimes it's unexpected, and we're ambushed, and a sudden crisis happens. Job loss, relational pain, death, a critical diagnosis, a marriage breakup, chronic pain, our children making wrong choices, financial struggles, or that phone call in the middle of the night. The rug is pulled out from under our feet, and we land in the waiting room. We find ourselves in a hard place, a tough place, and we experience situations we did not ask for. And there we sit, waiting for restoration, resolve, healing, answers, direction, friendship, and help. Well, there's some things you need to know when a crisis roars into your life and dumps you in the waiting room. So turn with me in your Bibles, your tablets, and your phones to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings. And it is found right after 1 and 2 Samuel, right before 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you find the Psalms, then it's like almost midway between Psalms and the front of your Bible. And we're going to start with chapter 17. You see, there are some things we need to learn and some lessons we can learn from the prophet Elijah. Now, if I start calling this guy Ezekiel, I mean Elijah. Last night when I was writing and going over and again this morning, I kept on calling him Ezekiel, so please bear with me. I'm not talking about Ezekiel, it's Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of God, and the role of a prophet was to speak for God. And when God had a message for his people, he sent the prophet to deliver the message. Usually it was to warn the kings to turn their backs, who had turned their backs on God, to return back to him. And they had strayed, and he'd tell them and urge them to stop worshiping false gods and worshiping idols and turn back to the true one God of Israel. And as a result, the prophets had this very intimate relationship with God, and Elijah was one of the heavyweights. So let's put Elijah into context here. The nation of Israel is firmly planted in the promised land. It's been 100 years since David has been king. Solomon, his son, during his reign, there was a revolt in the nation, and the nation split into two. 10 of the 12 tribes became the northern kingdom called Israel, and their capital is in Samaria. The two tribes that were left, Judah and Benjamin, formed the southern kingdom and were called Judah. And their capital was in Jerusalem. But in the northern kingdom, none of the kings followed God, and each one got progressively worse and worse as they led God's people away from him and to worship false gods and to worship idols. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, when it talks about the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, it says they provoked God to anger. And he would send his prophets time and time again to warn them to turn back or else disaster would strike. And eventually it did. They were defeated and taken into captivity by Assyria. Ahab is now the king of Israel. And he's described in chapter 16 as doing more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And that's a lot. He led his country into the worshiping of worthless idols. And like his father before him, King Omri, he caused God's people to sin, and he provoked the anger of God. And if that wasn't bad enough, he married a Phoenician woman, Queen Jezebel, who brought with her the worship of the false god Baal. And Ahab, the king, set up an altar for Baal in the temples he built in Samaria. So in chapter 17, God speaks to Elijah, and he obeys. In verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe, from Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" And in verse 2 it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you.' So he did what the Lord told him." He's a prophet, intimate relationship with God, and whatever God says to do, he obeys. 3 years later, God tells Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. In the absence of 3 years, Queen Jezebel, being upset with God and Elijah, and there being such a severe drought, decided to go and was started to kill all the prophets in the land. And Ahab went around. He spent 3 years looking for Elijah to kill him. And in that 3-year period, Obadiah rescued 100 of the prophets and hid them in 2 caves. And now God's saying to Elijah, "Go back to the king in Ahab." I don't know, if somebody was trying to kill me, I'm not sure I'd be hurrying back to go see him. But Elijah obeyed. Elijah meets Ahab and he says, "Gather together the 450 of the Baal prophets and meet me at Mount Carmel," which is the sacred mountain of Baal. It's their home turf. And he says, "By the way, bring the nation of Israel with you." He says, "We're going to settle once and for all who is the true and real God." So on the mountaintop, the instructions are given. Elijah and the prophets or Baal are told each to build their individual altar and take a bull and slaughter it and cut up in pieces and put it on the wood, and then call upon your God to set the wood on fire, the sacrifice on fire. And the God who can light the sacrifice is the real God. So Elijah says, "Hey, it's your home turf. You go first." And so the prophets of Baal build the altar, and they call on the name of the Lord from morning until noon, and there's no answer. At noon, Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, "Shout louder," he says, "surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling." The English Standard Version actually says, Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And they continue all afternoon, shouting louder and cutting themselves with swords, but nothing. Baal is silent. And it's nighttime. It's now Elijah's turn. He takes 12 stones, one representing each tribe of Israel. He takes the wood and he builds his altar. He slices up and puts the chunks of the bull on the wood. And then he digs a trench around the altar. And instead of standing back and calling God to light it, he says, take four big jugs of water that are about this big. He says, pour it over the sacrifice. Pour it over the altar. And they do. And he says, do it again. And they do it again. He says, do it a third time. For a third time. Now, there's 12 jugs of water. The meat is soaked. The wood is soaked. The ground is soaked. The rocks are soaked. The trench is full of water. And then Elijah prays, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back. He steps back. And the fire of the Lord falls on the sacrifice, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood. And God, showing it wasn't fluke, it just wasn't lightning, burns the rocks, burns the ground, and consumes all the water in the trench. The people cry out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They seize the prophets of Baal, and to purge evil, they kill them. And God sends the rain. Elijah would have been on top of the world. Wow. God used me to show the world that our God is powerful and that our God, the Lord God, is the only God. Sometimes when we're at our highest peak, our crisis moment happens. In chapter 19, Queen Jezebel learns what's happened and that Elijah has killed 450 of her prophets. And she sends a message to Elijah and says, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. So what does Elijah do? He's bold enough to stand in front of the king who's been trying to kill him. Now the queen says, you're going to be dead. That's what it says in verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, which is about 190 kilometers south of Mount Carmel, he left his servant there, and now he's all alone. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank, and strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, which was another 400 kilometers south. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The question is not, what are you doing? It's, what are you doing here in the cave all alone? And this is his reply. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Where do you run in your crisis moment? What do you do? Do you run? And where do you run? When faced with the crisis, Elijah ran. He never made a move until God told him, gave him direction and told him to go. But here, Elijah, he doesn't wait on God. He just runs. And he runs in the wrong direction. We can choose to run from God, or we can choose to run to God. When I think of the word crisis, I always think of the word crisscross. You know, it's that intersection of life. There's this intersection. And when I think about this, I always think of that final scene in the movie Castaway. You know, Tom Hanks has been rescued from the island. And in the end, he's carrying that FedEx box that had the angel wings on it that he refused to open. And he's in the middle of nowhere in Texas. And he goes to this farmhouse, and he drops it off, and there's nobody there. And he writes a note, and he leaves it, and says, "This box saved my life." And the next thing, we see Tom Hanks, and he's standing in the middle of the intersection with a map. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? I don't have a job. My fiance married somebody else in my absence. And he's deciding where to go. And then a pickup truck comes around the corner, and this woman says to him, "You look lost. Where are you going?" He says, "I'm trying to figure that out." She says, "Well, this is Route 83. And if you go this way, it takes you to I-40 East. If you go this way, it takes you to Amarillo and Flagstaff and California. And if you go north, there's a whole lot of nothing between here and Canada." And as he stands there, and she drives around the corner, he spots the angel wings on the back of her truck. And he knows which direction he's going in. If we make the right choice in that intersection, and instead of running from God, we run to God, and it's no longer an intersection, we're now running to the cross. Elijah forgot to do that. It says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." When you're in the waiting room, it's easy to feel isolated and alone as we battle discouragement and despair, and our pain consumes us. Elijah runs, then he dismisses his servant, and he chooses to go alone. By the time he collapses under the broom tree, he's physically and mentally exhausted. And when he gets to the mountain, he's hiding in a cave. Caves are great places to hide. They're dark and gloomy. There's just one way in and one way out. And they're usually isolated, and people don't drop by to visit and bother you. What are you doing here, Elijah? Listen to his answer. I'm the only one left. In his despair, he saw himself as the only one left. Yet that's really not true. Listen to verse 18. It says, as God speaks to him, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. There are still 7,000 people still worshiping God in Israel. You're not alone. In Israel, Elijah had forgotten the meeting with Obadiah, where Obadiah had protected, he told him before he saw the king, I've rescued 100 prophets. He's not alone. Satan just loves to whisper in your ear, you're all alone. Nobody cares about you. Nobody understands what you're going through. There's nobody to turn to. And it's a lie. There are people who love you. There are people who want to be near you. There are people who want to help you. And you need to turn to them and ask for their help. The other lie is, God's not here. He's abandoned you. And you feel alone and you yell out, where is God? You yell that in your pain. God tells Joshua in Joshua 1:5, he says, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Like the way the message says it, I'll be with you. I won't give up on you. I won't leave you. Elijah seemed to forget that God was with him for 3 years, feeding him in the desert, when Ahab and Jezebel were trying to kill him and killing the prophets. He forgot that God was with him in front of King Ahab. He forgot God was with him on Mount Carmel, and God was with him as he ran. God was with him as he slept under the broom tree. God was with him when he fed him. God was with him when he traveled 40 days to the cave, and God was with him in the cave. The God of the good times is the same God of the hard times. Isaiah writes in chapter 43 of his book, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am God, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When your life is crashing down all around you, God still holds you in the palm of your hand. Whether you feel it or not, He is with you. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, nor their height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from God. Nothing. When a crisis hits, we first run to God. And then second, we understand and believe that you're not alone. And then as you sit in the waiting room, you need to pursue God. We know that to pursue God, we need to pray and read our Bibles. And I urge you to do that with vigor and intensity and greater urgency, especially if you have a difficult time feeling God's presence. But there's two additional things you need to do to pursue God. And first, sometimes we just need to cry out to God in our sorrow, in our pain. God created emotion, and we need to bring the whole palette of our emotions to Him. We need to bring to God our highs and our lows, because we have a God who is big enough to handle our pain. Moses cried out to God, he had enough. Elijah cried out to God, he wanted to die. Isaiah cried out to God. Jeremiah cried out to God. And David cried out to God. They were calling out to God. They were pleading. They were pouring out their fears. They were at the end of their emotional resources, and they relied on God more than ever before. And these guys are the spiritual heavyweights, the heroes of our faith. Their desperate prayers may have been an indication of spiritual health rather than a sign of spiritual deficiency. It's not weakness to call out to God, and we need to follow their lead. You need to take your Bible and read the Psalms. And as you read through, take your time. In there, you'll find David's Psalms of Lament, his prayers of sorrow and desperation as he cries out to God for help. Pause when reading language that matches how you feel. Borrow the words, borrow the sentences and the verses, and form your own prayers of lament, and pour out your pain, your longing, your hurt, and your grief, and ask God for healing and mercy. But be careful as you read your Psalms of Lament. Do not linger. In those times of lament, those times of sorrow, it's also fertile ground for discouragement and bitterness and anger. And as you read the Psalms of Lament, David, as he plunges into pain and sorrow and crying to God, at the same time, he always ends with a song of praise. And as you go through these Psalms, end with a psalm of praise, because they're psalms and prayers of trust in God. And secondly, pursue the practice of solitude and silence, so you can hear God speak to you. Chapter 19 ends with God asking Elijah to step out of the cave, because God says, I'm outside, I'm not in the cave. And at verse 11 says this, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. We learned from our series in Hebrews in the first chapter where it says, God makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. And when we understand that, when we look back at stories in the Bible about wind and fire, we see God's presence. God led his nation through the wilderness by day by a pillar of cloud like a tornado, and at nighttime a pillar of fire. And it was God's angels in the fire and the wind tending to the presence of God as he was with his people and as they followed him. And at Pentecost, as the disciples sat in that room, a great wind swept through the room, and then like tongues of fire on their heads. It was the angels of God preparing his way and tending to his presence in that room. And here we have in heaven, or we have outside the mountain, we have an earthquake, we have a wind so strong as destroying the mountain, and there is fire, and it is the presence of the angels preparing for the presence of the Lord in front of Elijah. And it says, God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. It was the angels of God tending to his presence. And then it says, after the fire came a gentle whisper. God does not speak in the clamor of noise, the volatility of an earthquake, or the ravages of fire. He speaks in the quietness with a gentle whisper. And we need to be in silence and solitude, not isolation and loneliness, silence and solitude, so we can hear his calm voice say to you, I am with you. I will never leave you. You are not alone. God speaks in the silence with a gentle whisper. For those of us who were brought up in the church, there is this beautiful, beautiful hymn called It Is Well. It was written in the late 1800s by Horatio Spafford. Spafford lived in Chicago. He had 5 children. He was married to his wife. He was a very prominent lawyer and a very rich person, as his real estate holdings were spread all through the city of Chicago. And then in the late 1860s, his only son, his 4-year-old son, died of scarlet fever. 2 years later, Spafford was financially wiped out in the Great Fire of Chicago as all of his real estate holdings burned to the ground. Wanting to get away, he sent his wife. They were going on a trip to England. He had to stay behind the last minute to work on some business things. So he sent his wife and his 4 daughters on a ship to England. And on the way, there was a collision. The ship sank. All 4 of his daughters drowned. And his wife was saved. And he received that now famous telegram from his wife. Saved alone, what shall I do? Spafford, quickly as he can, gets in the next ship from New York and sails to England to meet his grieving wife. And as they're sailing across the Atlantic, the captain called him to his cabin and said, Mr. Spafford, I just want you to know that soon we're going to be passing over that spot where your daughters lost their lives. And at the railing of the ship, as the ship silently and peacefully cruised over that water, Horatio Spafford, who was a great man of God, wrote this song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. It is well. It is well with my soul. Through his personal tragedy, Horatio Stafford kept his eyes on Jesus and has given hope to thousands of people. There is hope in the waiting room, whether your stay is short or long or ongoing. You are not alone. The God of comfort, the God of peace, the God of hope is with you. Let's pray. Father, we all face trials in our lives. Whether we want to or not, we are plunged into the waiting room, where we can feel alone, we can feel loneliness. We can feel that no one knows what I'm going through. No one feels my pain. And we may not feel the pain and understand the depth of the pain and the suffering people are going through. But you do. You understand our pain. You understand our emotions. You understand every circumstance in our lives. And you're there for us. You are our rock. You are our fortress. Father, I just pray that when crisis comes to our lives and comes into our sphere, that we will run, but we will run to you, and we will not go anywhere else, and we will cling to you, because we are not alone. You are there. You comfort us. You lead us. You're with us. You are in control no matter what is going on around us. And I pray that we fix our eyes on you and not on ourselves. The pain may never leave, but you lessen the pain. You give us hope. You are our rock. You are our comforter. And it's because of that we can make it through the day. And tomorrow, because you're with us, we can make it through tomorrow. Father, I am so glad you are not like Baal, that you are not a worthless idol made by people's hands. That you are alive, you are in heaven, and you love us, you care for us, you tend to us, and you speak to us in your silent, quiet whisper that says, I love you, you are mine, and I will never leave you. Praise God. Amen.